So there are many books, movies, and stories out there that highlight the virtue of self-sacrifice. One movie that I know that I love and that displays this theme of self-sacrifice is the movie The Last of the Mohicans. In that movie, there is a scene towards the end of the movie where a woman named Cora is captured by the Huron Indians and sentenced to death. But before she is taken and tied to the stake to be burned, a young British officer named Duncan offers his life in her place and says, "Take me instead." And so she is released and he is bound and tied to the stake and burned. Now, this is just one example of many stories that I think we can all agree are honorable. You know, it is a great virtue to give your life in the place of another. But one thing that is common between all of these movies, all of these stories, is that in the rare instance when someone actually does give their life for another, it is for their friend or for their family. I can't think of any incident where someone willingly and voluntarily gives their life for their enemy. And that's what makes the cross of Christ, which we're celebrating this Good Friday, so much greater, so much more honorable, so much more an example of sacrificial love than any other story in all of history. Because on the cross, Jesus was giving himself not for righteous people who deserved it, but for sinners who were the enemies of God. We read in Romans 5, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And as we shall see later in the sermon, not only did he die in our place, but the punishment and affliction that Christ endured far outweighs what any human has ever suffered. And Jesus wasn't sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane out of fear of the physical pain of the cross. You know, there have been men and women who have come after Christ who have gone to worse deaths and have gone there joyfully singing hymns and psalms to the Lord. Was Jesus more of a coward than they were? No, Jesus was sweating blood. Jesus was in deep agony because of what was about to come upon his soul, as he was to be forsaken by God, bear the full weight of sin and the wrath of God that comes with it. And yet, despite this agony that none of us can even imagine, that didn't stop Christ. Christ still decided that he was going to go to the cross. And for that reason, he is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise and all majesty. And he is worth every single one of us giving our lives forever, serving his will and his kingdom. And so this morning, we're going to look at what happened on the cross that very first Good Friday. And there's no more important topic than this. I've enjoyed preaching through the topic of the family, but the family is not important apart from the cross of Christ. The whole Bible either points to the cross or flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the pinnacle of God's work in his creation. The cross is central to the plan of God's salvation. All of the Bible is really about the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if we get the cross wrong, we've missed out on the whole purpose of God's story. And so I know that many of you are very familiar with the message of the cross and Good Friday. You've heard it. You hear it hopefully from the pulpit all the time, but we must never forget as Christians that this is what it's all about, and we can never grow tired of the cross. In our daily walk as believers, we must always remind ourselves of the cross. When we struggle against sin, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we struggle wondering, does God really love me and care for me? We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are wondering, is God really out for my good? We look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he spared not his only son. Surely he will give us all things. The cross is the source of all life for us as believers. And so as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech and with wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, fixing our eyes upon our crucified Savior. And for that, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, where we will be reading from this morning. Mark 15, looking at verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, that's noonday in our time, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And on the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling out to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This morning we're going to be looking at three truths surrounding what happened and what was accomplished on the cross. And these are the three truths. Truth number one, that Jesus was forsaken by God. Truth number two, that Jesus suffered death on the cross. And truth number three, that Jesus opened the way to God. And so beginning with our first truth, Jesus was forsaken by God. Now that is a big claim. I mean, what does it mean that Jesus is forsaken by God? Is that even possible for Jesus to be forsaken by God? What about the promises of Scripture? I will never leave you or forsake you. And wouldn't that be more true of Jesus than of anybody else who has ever lived, than all of us sinners? How can we say God will never forsake us when Christ himself was forsaken? Well, to understand what it means that Jesus was forsaken by God, we need to look at a few things that are being communicated to us here in the passage. First, God is communicating something to us by what is described as going on in the skies. All of the gospel writers make note that during this time, the skies were filled with darkness. Now, what is that indicating to us? It's obviously what is happening here is not a normal thing. You know, the time frame here is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. and it is a supernatural event that it is dark during those hours of the day. And so, what is God communicating to us through darkening the skies in these hours? And there are two things that are being communicated. First, God is communicating that this is a day of deep sorrow. This is a day of deep sorrow. The prophet Amos spoke about this day in Amos 8, verses 9 to 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son. It's kind of unbelievable, the accuracy with which Amos predicted this day. This is a day of mourning for the loss of the only son of God. And it's a day of mourning because you have here the greatest evil to ever be committed, being committed on this day. A truly innocent man, the only person to ever walk on this earth and never sin in thought or in deed, is being falsely accused and being put to death. And not only that, the people who are putting him to death are the very people that he came to save. See, Jesus was the promised Savior of the Jews. And yet, it was the Jews who dragged Jesus before Pilate and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was the promised King of the Jews. And yet it was the Jews who in their arrogance yelled out at Pilate when he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They responded back, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, it was truly a day of mourning because God's people had rejected the very thing that they were waiting for. But the darkness indicates more than just mourning and sadness. The darkness indicates the judgment of God. That's the theme throughout Scripture, that darkness is the judgment of God, or God removing his blessing from people. If we think back to the Exodus, for example, before God saves his people from slavery in Egypt, he judges the Egyptians for what they have done. And one of the judgments, the ninth plague, is a plague of darkness. You see, darkness represents the abandonment of God, the absence of God's presence. God, who is light, is withdrawing himself as a form of judgment. And that is what he does to the Egyptians for their sins. And this idea of darkness is further seen in the final plague that is poured out upon Egypt, when the firstborn son of every house is struck down. You see, we're told that the Israelites are commanded that only at twilight, only as darkness is coming upon them, are they to sacrifice the lamb and to spread its blood upon their doorposts. And then it is at midnight, the darkest hour of the night, that the angel of death travels through Egypt and brings judgment upon them. And so in our story, the same thing is being communicated by the darkness. This is a time of judgment. But the judgment is not upon who we would naturally think. You would think that the judgment would fall upon the Jews for their evil that they are committing in crucifying the Son of God. And though it is true that God will later judge the Jews for what they have done in 70 AD with the siege of Jerusalem, where 1.1 million Jews would die as the armies of Titus march into the city, and where those who survived were taken off to slavery, this is not the judgment that is happening on this day. The judgment was reserved for someone else. You see, in the darkness, just as in the Exodus, the firstborn son would be put to death. But now it would be the firstborn son of God. The Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to receive the judgment of God. And this is why we read in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what does it mean here? This seems wrong to us. Why would Jesus be judged? Why would Jesus be forsaken when he has done absolutely nothing wrong? What is he meaning, God has forsaken him? Well, it doesn't mean that the triune God was somehow divided. God cannot cease to be triune or he would not be God. Neither does it mean that the Father ceased to love the Son. For Jesus says in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." That's why the Father loves Jesus, because he is obeying the will of God. So what then could it possibly mean that Jesus was forsaken by God. Well, what it's meaning is quite simply that the man, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, was abandoned by God upon that cross. Now, let me explain. See, Jesus here is quoting Psalm 22, which we read and we sang earlier in the service. And in that psalm, David, who wrote it, is really speaking about the coming Messiah and what the Messiah would endure. And it's actually amazing the accuracy with which this points to the events of the cross. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. And compare that to Mark 15, verse 29. And those who passed by mocked me, wagging their heads. Or we read in Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in God. And compare that to Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And of course, Psalm 22, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And so, you see, though David was originally writing Psalm 22 as a hyperbole of what it is he was experiencing, it was actually a prophecy about what Christ would truly experience. And so those first words of the psalm, Christ can take upon himself and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the question is why? Why would God forsake? Why would God abandon? Why would God separate himself from his only begotten Son? Well, we're told in Isaiah 59, verse 2, that one of the consequences for sin is separation and the abandonment of God. It says this, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. You see, the punishment of sin is ultimately the forsaking of God, God hiding his face from you. All who do not believe upon the name of Jesus Christ will be forsaken and abandoned by God for an eternity in hell. And so then Jesus, because he is taking upon himself all of our sin, he's also taking upon himself that punishment on our behalf. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ became a curse for us. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're told in Isaiah 53 that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you see, on the cross of Christ, Jesus, the completely righteous and innocent man, has taken on our guilt. He's taken on our unrighteousness, all of the filth that we are in our sin. And he is bearing the full punishment of God for that. The full wrath, the full judgment, and the full abandonment of God. The man, Jesus Christ, had become a curse upon that cross, severed from the source of all light and goodness. And it's for that reason that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just feeling forsaken by God. He was truly forsaken by God. See, the physical pain of the cross, it hurt. You know, the rusty nails driven through his hand, the flesh and muscle of Christ being torn from his body, the crown of thorns being forced into his skull, the abandonment of all of his friends. But you know what was 1,000 times worse than that? When Jesus went to the cross and was forsaken by God. That's why, as I said earlier, Jesus sweat drops of blood in the garden. He was about to take on the full weight of sin and the punishment that came with that. And now before you start to think, well, isn't that a little bit mean of God? That God would do this to his own son? That God would put sins upon an innocent man? That God would turn his face away from his son and forsake him? But remember that this is the only way. This is the only way in which you and I and the billions of others throughout all of history who have called upon the name of the Lord could be saved. Someone had to bear the wrath of God. And it was either going to be us or it was going to be Jesus. And Jesus, because he loves his people so much, voluntarily says, "Let it be me. I will be the one. I will suffer what you all deserve to suffer." You see, we deserve to be hanging on the cross, but Jesus did instead. We deserve to be severed from the source of life, but Jesus was instead. We deserve to be the ones there crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus cried out those words in our place. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath because he loves us. Because he loves us and he wants to redeem for himself a people who will love him. Octavius Winslow summed it up well. He said, "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." See, when Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to you, "I love you. I love you." Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be. And so if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've not come to him and cried out, "Forgive me, save me, make me new," well, then you are still in your sins. And there's a time coming when just as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, it will be poured out upon you for all eternity. But this message communicates to us one thing, that there is hope. There is hope in the Lord Jesus. You have a Savior that is being offered to you who will take away all of your sins. And so don't wait any longer. Don't wait till you grow up. Don't wait till you leave from here. Take this time and come to him, and Christ will set you free from all of your sins. And he will remove all of the punishment that comes with it. He was forsaken that you wouldn't have to be. Now moving on to the second truth of the cross, we see that Jesus suffered death. Jesus suffered death. Look at verses 35 to 37. "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Now, this doesn't sound or seem like a profound truth that Jesus suffered death, but it is a very important truth. And it's important because dying was the final task of Jesus' mission. You see, Jesus had to die to finish the work that God had given him. Now, the people around him, they didn't understand this. They thought that if he was truly the Son of God, if he was truly one walking in the will of God, that he would be delivered from death. He wouldn't enter into it. And that's why we have here them saying, he's calling out to Elijah. Because Elijah was thought to be the prophet of deliverance from death. You know, Elijah himself never died. He's one of the few people who never died, who was taken to heaven upon chariots of fire. And so some thought, okay, well, Elijah then is the one who will come. And he has the ability to deliver others as well. And so they're standing there mocking him, and they're saying, well, maybe he's calling out to Elijah to deliver him from death. Let's see. Let's see if Elijah saves him. But the irony is, Jesus Jesus had no desire to be saved. He had no intentions of being delivered. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Many times throughout the gospel, Jesus says, "This is the very reason that I have come, that I might give my life as a ransom for many." That through his death, he was going to complete the task that God had given them. That through his death, he was going to reverse the curse of death that had plagued the world ever since the fall. That he was going to be the sacrificial lamb. That the whole temple, the whole law, the whole Old Testament pointed to. And he was going to take away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus died that we might have life. Jesus entered death that he might overcome it and conquer it. The Good Shepherd has promised us that he is going to lay down his life for his sheep, and that's exactly what he did. And so, though it is sad, it is very sad that an innocent man should suffer the wages of sin when he himself committed no sin, it is also the only hope for a fallen mankind, that Jesus died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. Now moving on to the final point, truth number three, Jesus opened the way to God. Now let me read verses 38 to 39. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who had stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last breath, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" You see, the whole story of the Bible is one in which God has created a people to know, to love, to serve, and to worship him. You know, that is why you exist. That is why you have breath in your lungs. Not for yourself, but that you would use that breath to worship God. As the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief purpose of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But because of our sin, there is a barrier that prevents that. And we see this in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and ever since that, there has been a barrier that has cut off our access to God. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, and what happens? God sets up a cherubim to prevent them from entering back into the presence of God in the garden. And then you have the institution of the law of Moses. And though the law allowed for the Israelites in a small capacity to approach God through the offering of sacrifices for their sins, we know that it was only a partial access to God. The sacrifices never actually dealt with their sin. As the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so because they were still in their sin and unrighteousness, even with the temple system, they could not approach the righteousness of God. That's why there was a special place within the temple, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell, and there was a curtain that was preventing anyone from going in there except for the high priest, and only once a year at that, where he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so what we see in Scripture is that there is a very clear barrier that existed between God and his people. God was holy, and his people were not. God was righteous, and the people were not. God was sinless, and the people were not. And because of that, God was unapproachable, which is a tragedy, because that is why God has created us, to know him, to approach him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. And yet we are unable to do that in our sin. But once again, the cross of Christ is the solution. When Christ yielded up his last breath, and when he finished his work upon the cross, the curtain separating God and man was torn in two. And we now have access to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who has entered in and now has made a way for all of us to enter in behind him. And so you know what that means? That means that you here can truly know and experience God as he intended. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, because of Christ, we can truly know the living God. God could have justly abandoned us to death in separation from him. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our ongoing sin and rebellion. It was what we deserved. And there would have been nothing wrong with doing that. And God wouldn't have in the least been lonely without us or been dissatisfied without us. But yet he chose not to. And he chose not to because he loves us and he wants to reconcile himself to us. He wants you to experience the joy of knowing him. He wants you to, as David said, taste and see the goodness of God. He wants you to know the feeling of being loved as if you are the very child of God. He wants you to experience all that he is and all that he has to offer so that you might turn around and praise him for his excellencies. And that's the promise for all people who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Savior and the King of the Jews, as I said earlier, but even more than that, Jesus is the Savior and the King of the whole world. And we see this in verse 39, in that the very first person to proclaim the truth about Christ after his death is a Gentile soldier who is standing there at the foot of the cross. This man who would have been a pagan by all accounts and a man who had just participated in the crucifixion of Christ is able to make the proclamation that truly this man is the Son of God. And so no matter your ethnicity, no matter your background, no matter how wicked of a sinner you are and what it is that you have done, Jesus offers salvation to all people. God says, "Come and know me. I have opened the way through my Son." And so I have a question for you this morning. Do you know God? Do you know God? And I'm not talking about knowing about God. Many people know about God, but don't know God in a personal way. No, I'm asking you this morning, do you know Jesus personally? Have you been reconciled in a relationship with him through the blood of Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he the one that you delight in and that you trust in and that you commune with? Have you entered into his love and into his care? Has he given you a new heart that no longer desires to walk down the path of sin and destruction, but a heart that truly loves him and desires to follow him? And many people live their lives going through the motions of what they're supposed to go through. They go to church on Sunday. They'll sit and they'll listen to the Bible. But they don't know Jesus. And if that's you, it's time to give up whatever it is that is holding you back and to give yourself fully to the Lord. He has gone to the cross for you. He has been forsaken for you. He has entered death for you, and he has made a way for you through the curtain if you will turn and place your faith in him. God offers you the forgiveness of sins and knowledge of him if you will come to him in faith. Well, I said earlier that Good Friday is a sad day because on it, the greatest evil to ever be committed was committed. But I hope that you can see that Good Friday is also a day of rejoicing because on Good Friday, the greatest act of mercy and grace to ever be committed was committed. Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of all who trust in him. And if you come to him in faith, you are no longer condemned, but you are declared righteous before God and are reconciled to him. You see, the cross of Christ is truly what Christianity is all about. And we must never forget that it is in the cross that we find all our value, all our hope, all our peace, all of our joy, and all of our strength to continue on, to fight the good fight that God has put before us, to run the race that is ahead of us. And so I want to leave you with a quote from John Piper on the centrality of the cross in our life as believers. Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross and cherish it for the treasure that it is and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom, our power, and our only boast in this world. Let me pray.